continue our study this morning. We're going to actually stepping aside from our regular subject today and talk about faith promise for a little while today. And you should have received today's lesson sheet in your as an insert in your church bulletin today. And if you didn't get a copy and you'd like to have a copy, would you just lift your hand and the ushers will bring you one real quickly? Anybody need a copy of that lesson sheet? You didn't get one? And we're going to talk a little bit about faith promise giving today. Let's open our Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll read a few verses here and then we'll get into this lesson. Some people are unfamiliar with the principle of faith promise giving, and it was originated decades ago by a preacher in Canada who suggested that everything in the Christian life ought to be done by faith. And we will do more for God if we'll step in and accomplish what we accomplish by faith. And I agree with that principle. And so it's based on the principle of faith, trusting God to provide. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, the Bible says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready, lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." I've had somebody tell me that 9:7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, applies to all New Testament giving. And I told the individual, I said, you're dead wrong about that. The Bible does clearly establish the principle of tithing and giving offerings. And so it's not just a matter of every man according as he purposeth in his heart. This context is about the special offering for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And it was a special offering that was given for that purpose. God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And that's interesting, that God gives grace to allow us to abound in every good work, and not just the grace of giving, but in every good work. And the Bible goes on and discusses all of this, and we'll talk about this a little bit more. But there are lots of different kinds of activities that could be called Christian service. How are we serving the Lord? And in every case, it's a matter of a person being willing to give their heart. And that's where true Christian service begins, is that we first give ourselves to the Lord. And 2 Corinthians 8 establishes that as a principle, that the saints of Macedonia were faithful and were considered to be blessed, and God recognized their service because they first gave themselves unto the Lord. And I don't think God is very pleased if we put limits and parameters on how we're going to serve God. Oh, I'll serve God. I'll be surrendered in this area and this area and this area, but not in this area over here. He wants our heart. He wants all of our life. And that includes everything. And so how you define Christian service is very important. We find the church at Jerusalem in the book of Acts engaging in many different kinds of service to the Lord. And they prayed. And praying in Acts chapter 2, they were together in one place praying. And later, of course, in Acts 12 and Acts 13, prayer is identified as real spiritual warfare in the avenue of divine guidance. And prayer is very important. And am I surrendered to the Lord in praying? And will I give of my time? Some people imagine they don't have time to pray. And that somehow, as though it's a waste of time to appeal to heaven, to spend time meditating in the Word of God, I don't have time for that. I'm too busy. Well, friend, then you're way too busy, because prayer is probably about the most effective thing we can possibly do, imploring, beseeching the throne of God to intervene in areas that we are powerless. If we're going to see something accomplished for the glory of God, I believe it'll be through the power of God, and the power of God is invoked when God's people pray. And I would like to challenge this church, if you have dedicated some special time in prayer in recent weeks coming up to the revival meeting that we have just completed, we just finished, I would challenge you to keep on spending that time in prayer. And some were even praying and fasting, and I would keep on asking you to continue that, because there's still a great work that God wants to do. And too often, if we experience a revival, we quickly lose it. We quickly cool off and go back to the way we were before. And we don't want to do that. We want the Lord to keep on blessing. We want God to empower us and allow us to keep on being effective in what we're endeavoring to do for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep on praying, keep on fasting, and don't let up. Praying is a great ministry, and it has to do with Christian service, and certainly it means I'm humbling myself before God, because I realize there's so much that I cannot do. And if we don't pray, if we are prayerless, we are often imagining, oh, I can do this, especially if we say we don't have time to pray. There's so much more that I ought to be doing. I can do this, I can do that. Well, the Bible says we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. But without him, we can do nothing, Jesus said in John chapter 15. And so to invoke the power of God because we dedicate ourselves to prayer is a great ministry and a very effective one. Let's just pray. And this, the church in Jerusalem prayed. And we read in chapter 2, 3, and 4 that they were preaching. They did a lot of things in presenting truth, and thousands of people were saved as a result of Peter and others preaching on the day of Pentecost and preaching in other settings, and they saw God work in mighty ways because of preaching. That's Christian service, preaching the Word of God, declaring, and not just being a preacher behind a pulpit, but declaring the truth of God's Word, the truth of salvation to people who need to hear it. I had the opportunity just yesterday to preach the funeral service. They called me because I was a volunteer police chaplain for many years. They called me to conduct a funeral service for a detective who had passed away just last week. And it was an opportunity to preach the gospel. It was an opportunity the funeral home was full of guests and friends and relatives. And some policemen were there, and the chief of police from the Grand Forks Police Department was there, and I had a chance to talk to him and got a chance to preach the gospel and be a witness for the power and the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all ought to take advantage of opportunities that we have like that. And preaching is a very, very important part, not just, like I said, not just standing in a pulpit, but declaring. Actually, that word that's translated preach is keruso, and it means to share the good news, to declare, to evangelize. That's what it means. And every child of God should be involved in that kind of ministry. And so we have a lot of things that are characterized as Christian service in the Bible. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32 and following. Here we have sacrificial giving. In Acts 4:32, the Bible says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that he, which he possessed was his own, But they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Some people call this Christian communism, and it's not. It's about God's people sharing with each other. That's what it's about. Because there were some that had needs, and so others said, I can help with that need. Verse 35 says, they laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we read about Ananias and Sapphira in the next few verses, and they were mimicking this spirit, but they didn't actually possess it. They didn't actually have a giving heart, a giving spirit like they wanted others to think that they did, and so they lied. And Peter said, you haven't lied to man, you've lied to God. And God struck them dead because they lied to the Spirit of God, to the person of God, in saying that they were doing more than they actually were doing. And we see in Acts chapter 6, this is, of course, giving is part of, sacrificial giving is part of Christian service. And then in Acts chapter 6, we read about serving. And those that we consider to be the first deacons were selected, and they were selected for the specific purpose of performing the humble task of serving food to the widows and helping them with other needs. And I wonder how many deacons today would just be mortified to be assigned being waiters and dishwashers at a church dinner. Oh, we're above that. Really? Serving God's people? You're above serving God's people? That's what the first, if we'd use that term, they're not called deacons in Acts chapter 6, but they were men full of the Spirit, and they were chosen for the purpose of helping and serving. And I don't think they quibbled about what kind of service they were rendering. It was about service, and it was done unto the Lord. And so there are a lot of principles that we see in the scriptures about Christian service in Acts chapter 8. We see the principle of giving and going. Acts chapter 8 verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And then in verse 14, the Bible says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. And so here are these disciples who are very, very faithfully spreading the gospel. It didn't matter where. There in Acts chapter 13, there were many who went to Antioch. And it's the Antiochian church that was responsible for sending out the apostle Paul and Barnabas and Silas in their missionary endeavors. And those who do study in manuscript evidence say it was the Antiochian manuscript that is the truest to the original scriptures that God gave, as opposed to Vaticanus or Sinaiticus or some other ancient manuscripts that are copies of the scriptures. The Antiochian text, because it was there at Antioch that the scriptural churches went forward, and they were practicing scripturally, and they were operating as churches in the New Testament ought to operate. And so that passage of scripture that speaks of the apostle Paul being sent out is notable, and we see other examples of Christian service as well. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, look at Romans chapter 1 with me. The Apostle Paul wrote this about the gospel and about the Christian life. In Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. I think it's safe for us to conclude that in all of our Christian service, faith ought to be the standard. We ought to do all that we do for the Lord by faith. And faith should be the foundational, motivational factor for our accomplishing the work of God. And Brother Kuzel and his wife Donna and their daughter Elena go to Africa and they preach the gospel and they witness and they reach out to people. And that's a faith endeavor. They're trusting that God will bless that work and draw people to Jesus Christ. He drives around, he picks up hitchhikers on the road, and some people are horrified by that, because you say, oh, that's so dangerous. That is so dangerous these days to pick up hitchhikers. He picks up young men who are hitchhiking for the purpose of witnessing to them and sharing with them the gospel. And I don't know how many young men have been saved, Brother, as a result of you picking up hitchhikers. You have any idea? Okay. But it's about operating by faith. It's about trusting that God will take his word and take the truth of the word of God and drive it home to human hearts and make a difference in people's lives. It's an exercise in faith. It's a ministry of faith. And everything in the Christian life should be about faith. I've made the statement recently that I believe one of the most important things to our God is that we just trust him. How is it, what kind of a relationship do you have with people who don't trust you? And if they're open about questioning whether they actually trust you or not, I teach young couples this, you know, trust is foundational to love. You can't really love somebody that you don't trust. And so faith becomes a very foundational principle in the Christian life. We trust God, and he wants us to trust him. He wants us to believe his word and take him at his word and trust him. And the Bible says that this is actually a way of life. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, we can't please him unless we trust him. And so it stands to reason, since whether we're praying or preaching or giving or serving or whatever it is, Christian service, it all is done by faith. It stands to reason that our outreach should be by faith as well. And so we believe in faith, promise, giving. I think it's interesting. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul stated this, and you're familiar probably with this passage of Scripture. Verse 15 or verse 14, the Apostle Paul wrote, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in other man's line of things made ready to our hand. Increased faith yields more missions work. And Paul said there, when your faith is increased. He didn't say, when you give more, I can go further. He said, when your faith is increased, I can go further. And that encompasses a broad range of things. It encompasses prayer and service on all levels, and certainly it involves giving. But Paul said, he didn't mention finances at all. He just said, when your faith is increased, I'll be able to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. And church history tells us, and the Apostle Paul mentioned his desire to go not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but also to go on as far as Spain to preach the gospel. And church history says that he probably went there preaching the gospel in the regions beyond you. And he said it's subject to your faith. It's subject to you being willing to trust God. And you say, well, how does that apply to giving? Well, faith, promise, giving simply is saying, Lord, show me how much you want me to give, how much I can trust you to provide for me to give to missions. And the Bible talks about tithes and offerings in Malachi chapter 3. And so we have always suggested that if you are not currently tithing, you're not even being obedient to the Lord in the most basic things. If you're not giving God 10% of your earnings, of your gross earnings, you're not even trusting God with the basic. I've always felt that that was the least that I could do. You know, my life belongs to the Lord. And I was talking to someone just the other day that cited 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns me. He owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the Bible says. And somebody extrapolated on that and said, and all the taters that grow under the hills. God owns it all. He owns everything. And he permits me to keep 90% of what he gives me. He only asks for 10% back as a token of my devotion to him and my obedience to him. And so tithing is basic and foundational for the child of God. Abraham tithed, Jacob tithed before the nation of Israel came along. It's not strictly a Jewish institution. It is something that Christ recognized and encouraged in the New Testament as well. And so tithing is basic. Malachi 3 says, you've robbed God in tithes and offerings. And those who are not tithing typically have a greedy spirit about them. And they imagine that they deserve to have everything that they have, and they won't commit themselves to the Lord. They won't commit what they have to God. They won't be obedient in this area. But then beyond that, we're given the commission of reaching our world for Christ. And how do we go about that? You know, Malachi 3 says the tithes provide meat in the Father's house. The Bible says that the house of God is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says. So how do we reach our world for Christ? We give offerings. And a faith promise offering is saying, I will give, God, as you provide for me, I will give. I'm trusting you to be able to give back, to reach our world for Christ, to send missionaries, to be able to support them, because foreign missionaries from America typically cannot work on the foreign mission field. It used to be the Apostle Paul, you know, he could build tents at night and support himself. Most foreign governments will not allow a missionary to live on the economy. They have to have some kind of a guarantor that they're going to have money coming from outside the country, or else they won't even let them in. They won't let foreigners come in and live off the economy, typically. And so missionaries have to be fully supported these days. And how will we get them to those places? And how will they preach the gospel if we aren't willing to give and send and provide for them in those ways? And the best way, and I've found out from personal experience, and many of you who've given through Faith Promise, missions giving would testify to the same thing. I will give a lot more if I'm just saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And what can I trust you to provide for me? Then I will give. If I say, what can I afford? And sit down with a piece of paper and my budget, I'll decide I can't afford to give as much as I'm giving. I'll decide that's not sensible. That's not realistic. But the Lord blesses and provides. He does bless and provide. And so we're not talking about reasoning out this situation. We're talking about praying and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, how much can you provide me to give to missions? I am committed to you. I am dedicated to you. I surrender to the Lord in regard to my prayer. I surrender to the Lord in regard to my service. I surrender to the Lord in regard to my life. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. So I surrender to the Lord in regard to my finances as well. And somebody has said, you know, when God gets your pocketbook, God's got you. Because in a lot of cases, that's the last thing that we hold out on God about. For some reason, money becomes our God, and we always imagine we don't have enough. I don't have enough to go around. How can I possibly give? I don't have enough as it is. Did you ever wonder if you'd do better if you had God's blessing on your finances? You know you need God's blessing in other areas of your life. How about on your finances too? And I think that there are plenty of people here who could testify that God has provided for them in unforeseen and miraculous ways because they decided they were going to honor God with their finances. They're just going to trust God with their checkbook. They're going to trust God with their billfold. And if the Lord's able to do anything, if the Lord's able to do anything, providing some extra bucks is very small. That's very small for God. He owns it all. There's some things that God won't do. God won't force a person to get saved if they don't want to. He gives us the freedom to choose, and He will not violate our will. But God certainly does work in the lives of His people to accomplish His purposes, and He wants us with something inanimate like dollars. You know, God's able to do anything He chooses to do. And He certainly will bless His people if they decide they're going to trust Him and honor Him with their finances, with their giving. And so faith promise basically is about saying, Lord, if You will provide, if You will impress on my heart what I can trust You to provide week by week, paycheck by paycheck, to give for the work of missions, I'll give it. And that may be $1 a week, it may be $5 a week, it may be $105, it may be $150, it may be $200 a week. You say, how could anybody give that much unless they're rich? God provides for His people. And those who trust Him, He will honor, He will bless, and allow them to accomplish things beyond their imagination. It's a matter of giving by faith. And Paul said, when your faith is increased, I can preach the gospel beyond, in the regions that are beyond you. When your faith is increased. Consider these main principles. Their giving was a long-term project. We read these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where the apostle Paul was gathering a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. He says, verse 2, for I know that the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia that Achaia, was ready a year ago, and your zeal had provoked very many. This was a long-term project. Paul was collecting this offering for the poor and persecuted saints in Jerusalem, and it was executed and planned over time. There was some time involved. And it reminds me that spiritual growth takes time. Spiritual growth takes time. And we appreciate what God has done in the ministry of Bible Baptist Church, and that took time. We appreciate the spiritual maturity. I deeply appreciate parents who are diligent about raising their children properly. But that took time. You know, there was a day when you got saved, and then there was a day when you began to be aware of your responsibility as an individual, maybe before you ever got married or before you ever became a parent. There was a time when you became aware of some of these things, and the Spirit of God began to teach you, and you began to work on that and apply those principles in your life. That took time. Spiritual growth takes time. And a person doesn't just plunge right in. There's a difference between faith and foolishness. I've never trusted God with my finances before, but I just know God can provide X number of dollars a week for me to give to missions. That may not be realistic if you haven't had a chance to grow in your faith and your confidence and your trust in the Lord. It's a long-term project. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, but where do you start? And is it important to start? Yeah, it's important to start. You'll never grow to be what the Lord would have you to be. You'll never increase in your faith unless you start. But if a person's just starting out in their faith, in the faith of giving, they start small. 1 Corinthians 16:1 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," he mentions this again, "as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week." And that's important. They gathered on the first day of the week. I've had people challenge me in recent days about, why don't you worship on the Sabbath day? That's one of the Ten Commandments. Well, the saints in the New Testament began to worship on the first day of the week in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was just last week that we celebrated Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeated most of the Ten Commandments and strengthened them. For example, he said it's not just adultery when you commit adultery. It's adultery if you look at a woman to lust after her. You've committed adultery in your heart. And so he strengthened some of those commandments. But the one commandment that was never repeated in the New Testament is the commandment to worship on the Sabbath day. And that is significant. If it was commanded in Scripture, we'd be having church on Saturday instead of Sunday, because we want to be in obedience to God's word. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't, the New Testament especially, when it applies to New Testament church function, it doesn't mention that. It doesn't say that we should worship on the Sabbath day. It mentions gathering on the first day of the week, and this occurs numerous times in the New Testament. And so that is significant. Verse 2, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." And so here the Apostle Paul was collecting this offering for the poor saints, the persecuted saints in Jerusalem. And we see that this was an ongoing commitment. And I believe that supplying for missionaries, because of the fact that Jesus did not put a time limit on gospel work, on gospel endeavor, this is an ongoing thing. We continue to support missionaries. It's not as though they've done it. They've reached the world. I heard someone say a few years back, "Oh, we've fulfilled the Great Commission. Every nation under heaven has received the gospel." And I smiled and I thought, wow, that's really a misperception and a misrepresentation of fact. There are lots of towns and villages. There are lots of people groups across this nation, across this world, I should say, around the world, who do not know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep on sending missionaries. This is an ongoing commitment. And so it's something that we keep on giving toward. We keep on committing ourselves to year after year. And we are the beneficiaries because our faith continues to grow as we give by faith. And somebody says, "Oh, I could have bought this house, I could have bought this car if I hadn't given to missions." That may be so. But Jesus commanded his people to lay up treasures in heaven and not lay up treasures on earth. And it's far more important, you know, it'll be far more important one day when your life is over and you're walking the streets of gold in heaven, for somebody to come up to you and say, "Thank you. I'm here because you gave, because you allowed that missionary to go." That's far more valuable than cars or houses or lands. How many of you can remember every car you've ever owned? You'd have to go through your memory bank and think about it for a while if you are 40 years old and older to even remember every car you've ever owned. Some people would say that about every place, every house they've ever lived in. What difference does it make? That doesn't matter. What really matters is what's done for Christ. That's what's going to last. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And what makes a difference is, what am I able to do while I'm here that will last
forever? What can I do right here with my life, with my opportunities that will last forever, that will have eternal implications? Not the house I live in, not the car that I buy, not how much money I save. That's not going to last forever. What I do for Christ will last. What I do to reach out to unsaved people and make a difference in the lives of unsaved folks, in helping a missionary get to the mission field, for example, that's what's going to last forever. That's a long-term project. Their giving was not only a long-term project, but it was a demonstration of their love. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 with me again. What do you love? What do you love? I'm afraid a lot of folks would never want to admit it, but they love money more than they love about anything else. And you know what that is? That is our tendency to love the things of this world, to love money, to love material things. That is our tendency. And I admit it, that's my tendency, to love the things of this world and to love laying up store and gaining and progressing and accumulating. That is our natural tendency. I got to get more stuff. I got to have my money because that enables me to get stuff that I like. That is our natural inclination. But the Bible teaches us that if we really love the Lord and we focus on that, that will overrule that natural human tendency that we have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." We do you to wit, and that's an interesting terminology. It means we remind you. We simply bring it to mind. Verse 2, "How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Once again, the context, if you get to chapter 9, the context is not tithing. The context is giving to this ministry, to this mission, to this collection for the poor saints who are being persecuted in Jerusalem. And Jews who stood up, Messianic Jews, we would call them today, Jews who stood up and said, "I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation," were disowned, were disinherited, were kicked out of their homes. They lost everything in a lot of cases. They were openly persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was leading, or Saul of Tarsus before he got saved, was leading that kind of persecution. But that was pretty common in those days. And some people challenge why we so emphasize repentance, that you change your mind, that you really truly surrender to the Lord, that you yield your sin to God when you come to Christ. It's not just a matter of repeating a prayer. "Oh, I believe in Jesus." A lot of people imagine they're okay because they say they believe in God or they believe in Jesus. Why do we emphasize repentance? Well, the Bible, first of all, emphasizes repentance. But if you knew that you are facing stoning, or you are facing being disinherited, or you knew you are facing losing all of your material possessions because you profess Christ, that's a pretty sure way of God guaranteeing that you're serious about that. You're serious about that. You are willing to follow Christ no matter what. You are repentant, and it's demonstrated by the fact that you're willing to suffer that loss for the cause of Christ and for the gospel. Nowadays, when it's in vogue and nobody persecutes anybody in America for being a Christian, it's easy to say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus." That's easy. And so perhaps there's more need for us to say, wait a second, are you really willing to surrender to Christ? And there are probably some people sitting here right now who would say, I believe in Jesus. Have you repented? Have you seen yourself as lost? Have you let the Lord take your sins away? Have you yielded your sinful, lustful, greedy behavior to God and your desires? Have you submitted those things to Christ? And when you called upon the Lord for salvation, did you realize that you are a lost, condemned sinner? Not that you grew up in this salvation business and you've always believed this. Some people say, I've always been a Christian. And may I say, nobody has always been a Christian. You had to realize you were lost. Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that be sick. People who don't realize they're lost will never seek the Lord and will never submit to the Lord unless they realize the sin sickness of their soul. I'm lost. And so a good question to follow up, have you ever been saved, is have you ever been lost? Did you realize that you were condemned in your sin? And so you turn to Jesus Christ as the only remedy for your sin. And you repented and believed on Jesus Christ as Savior. You say, that's not very popular. Why is that? Because it's so easy just to say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I've changed my way of thinking. I believe in Jesus now. That's not the same thing. It's not a head issue. It's a heart issue. And these people were truly committed to the Lord, and they suffered a lot of loss and suffered a lot of sacrifice. The Bible says they first gave themselves to the Lord. They're in verse 5, and they were willing to give in their deep poverty. They were experiencing deep poverty. What does that mean? That means the cupboard was bare. That means they didn't have the means that they felt that they needed even to survive. And they kept giving. They kept giving. Jesus was standing at the entry into the synagogue one day, and some people came through and they put large amounts of money in the collection box. And one woman, an older woman, came and put in two mites. Two little pennies, as it were, two pennies. And Jesus called attention to his disciples and said, look, see that woman? She's put in more than they all. Because that was all she had. She gave everything she had to the Lord. There is true dedication. There's true commitment. When you give all that you have to the Lord, He owns it all anyway. I'm willing to surrender. I'm willing to give. I'm willing to give of myself. You know what we always do? We always save back what we think we'll need, instead of just letting the Lord have everything about us. We always save back some for ourselves, don't we? This woman put in her whole living. She put everything she had in. She was trusting God to provide for her. Not trusting, Capital One or not trusting Uncle Sam. Oh, if things get tough, I can always use my credit card. Trusting the Lord to provide, trusting God to provide. We're going to get another relief check, so that'll see us through from the government. That is a poor substitute for connecting with the God of eternity and trusting the Lord. Very poor substitute. These people's giving was a demonstration of their love. They loved the Lord, and so they were willing to give. The Bible says there in 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And it's not grudgingly or of necessity. It's not something we do because we have to. It's because we want to honor God and we can give cheerfully. Let me ask you a question. Is it hard for you, and some of you tithe and give to missions, in fact, most of you do, is it hard for you to return to the Lord what belongs to Him? Do you give grudgingly because you feel like you have to? Or do you give cheerfully? I'm so glad I'm able to give the way that I do. I'm so glad that the Lord has control of my life and I'm able to trust Him with what I have and what I possess, knowing that He will care for me. He'll meet my needs. Do you give grudgingly or of necessity? Or do you give cheerfully? Would you practice? Would you practice? Would you quiz yourself about this? How do I give? If we give with the wrong attitude, with the wrong motive, it may not be worth anything at all in eternity. God judges the motives of our heart. Why do you do what you do? And these people were blessed because they gave not grudgingly or of necessity, but with a cheerful spirit. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we'll have to pick things up a little bit here. We're about out of time. We can't finish this lesson, I don't think. But in John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And he said the same thing basically in verse 21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." And then again in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." And so it's about giving cheerfully because we love the Lord. Notice the third thing. Their giving was an expression of their faith. And we've already discussed that, so we won't go into it again. But this is the essence of consistent faith promise missions giving for the year. Look at these three things at the end of the lesson. Being yielded to God relative to our life and everything else. Being willing for the Spirit to lead us to an amount we should give. And being faithful and convicted to labor in prayer for God to provide each week. It's about our life. It's about God leading us. It's about laboring in prayer. And like all other Christian service, Great Commission work has to be done by faith. It's about faith. It's about trusting God. It's about relying on the Lord for what He can do and what He will do in and through you. Do we have a couple ushers on hand? You could, gentlemen, you could distribute.